You know, it is a fact of life that we all want and need things. It's interesting that Mike and the worship team really have focused us in terms of our attention, in terms of the fact that God won't let go of us, that when it comes to our needs, He's willing to help us with that. And that really is going to be the context of our message as well. I think when it comes to our wants and needs, it really starts with the stuff required by our bodies to survive. Food, water, air, warmth, sleep. So we do what we can to acquire the basics of food, clothing, and shelter. Then we discover it's kind of nice to have more than just the basics and to have lots of stuff beyond that for entertainment and satisfaction. So we elaborate on the amount and nature of what we have. Now you carry that to the nth degree and you have the level of consumerism and materialism that we have here in America. Well, what confronts us this morning is what do we do when that is threatened? When all of a sudden we lack what we need and by extension, what we want. It's a question the Israelites deal with a lot in the Old Testament. You always find them in a pickle where they need something, they want something. It doesn't seem like God is coming through in the way or the time frame that they're expecting. And that's really why we find the Israelites in Exodus 15. So if you turn there. Now it's been a while since we've been in the book of Exodus. So as you turn to chapter 15, let me briefly remind you of where we have been. God has revealed His power and supremacy in the 10 plagues in Egypt so that both Jew and Egyptian would see Him for who He is. This resulted in the Jews being freed from Egypt, so they begin the journey back to the home of their ancestors in Canaan. Pharaoh then rethinks his decision to let them go and is glad that he finds them cornered in the front of the Red Sea. His only problem is God shows up again, opens the Red Sea for the Israelites, and closes it on the Egyptians. The first part of chapter 15 is Moses and the Israelites singing a song, praising and thanking God for what He has done. In verse 22, the story continues, so let's read from 22 through 27. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it in the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and He tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in His eyes, if you pay attention to His commands and keep all His decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. Now, for many of us, we have no clue what desert-like life is like. I mean, ultimately, we are in a landscape here in New England where we have ponds and lakes and rivers where water is pretty plentiful. I mean, just imagine traveling 3 days in New England and not finding water. You'd have to be pretty dull or you know, going in circles if you were going to do that, because we have so much. But in the desert, water is truly at a premium. 3 days without it, and you're getting worried. I mean, ultimately, at that point in time, anything you have stored, anything that you're carrying with you, is getting low, or maybe it's gone, and ultimately, you're starting to get thirsty. And really, realistically, even after 3 days, everyone is thirsty, because even if you have water, you're starting to ration it, because you don't know when you're going to find it again. See, basically, until you find it, you're not thinking about much else except finding water. I mean, imagine for a moment the level of need, desire, maybe even desperation that is in the Israelite camp. I mean, just imagine going 3 days without water, and the sun is beating down on you. And there's dry ground around you. There's not much hope of finding water until you find it. Now all of a sudden you see the water. You see whatever this reservoir of water that was at Marah. You see it in the distance. You start going there. And you now all of a sudden starting to build up hope. You start building up expectation. You're not thinking just the fact that I'm going to be able to drink and get my fill now, but now I'm going to be able to fill those buckets, fill those containers to be able to carry water beyond that. So you get there and you can't drink it. See, it's interesting to me that that's when the grumbling started, or at least that's when it's mentioned. Maybe there was some grumbling amidst the 3 days, but it's really emphasized when they find the water is not able to be drunk. I mean, it all presses the question of what do we do when need is not fulfilled? But maybe the first thing to recognize is one of the more challenging aspects of that is when hope is dashed, when expectation is left wanting. See, I thought this was going to help. I thought why my need was going to be fulfilled. I thought this was going to be the answer. And what maybe makes hope dash so hard is because it highlights the need even more. See, maybe when you're traveling, you're actually trying to convince yourself you're not that thirsty. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been in a position where maybe you're particularly hot or you're particularly cold or you're particularly tired and you say to yourself, I'm not hot. I'm not cold. I mean, I do this with the teens when I go on the overnight with them, the Super Bowl, and it's 4 o'clock in the morning and I'm not sleeping. Can I sleep? And they try and sleep and I said, no, you're not sleeping. If I can't sleep, you can't sleep because you're not tired. Just keep telling yourself you're not tired. And I think sometimes we kind of rev ourselves up like that. So just imagine going 3 days and after 1 day, after 2 days, oh, I'm not really thirsty. No, I can do without. But then all of a sudden you see the water, and now all of a sudden you start giving into the hope that I can drink now. So no, I can now I can admit the fact that I have this need. I remember there was 1 year coming back from the Super Bowl, and again, I'm tired as I always am, and I couldn't go to bed. That I got home and there was something happening that I couldn't sleep. And so hope was dashed. Expectation was left wanting. Because I had convinced myself I wasn't tired, but now that I was home and I could actually be in a bed where I could sleep, it couldn't happen. And that is actually a harder place of need to be in. When you think it's going to be answered and it doesn't happen. So I know I've said this before, but it is an important principle, so I'll say it again. When we are in need is when we are most vulnerable. When we are in need, it is when we are most vulnerable. Vulnerable to temptation, sin, unbelief, selfishness, doubt, complaining, bitterness. See, we realize something has to be done to meet the need. I mean, that's what need is. Need presses against us. Particularly when you think about a basic need of water. I mean, if it's fair to say that there's anything you should be able to worry about or complain about, like you don't have water, like if we don't get this in a few days, I'm going to die, my kids are going to die. I mean, that need is what presses us. And basically, when we come to that place of need, we're automatically start thinking of how are we going to meet it? How are we going to get this done? How are we going to fix this? And so therefore, when we're at that place of need and all of a sudden the answer isn't obvious, it's not forthcoming, all of a sudden we find ourselves willing to do something that maybe otherwise we wouldn't be willing to do. Maybe all of a sudden, even if the answer isn't part of God's plan, I'm still going to do it because the need is so great. Maybe all of a sudden there's a selfishness that comes over me, or maybe even the protection of my family, where now no one else matters. That if this is a need that I have, who cares about anything else? Who cares about anyone else? I mean, ultimately, when you get to that place where you're that thirsty and the water isn't there, would you steal water? Would you kill for water? See, again, all of a sudden that need presses us where we have to consider things that otherwise we wouldn't consider. And let me just say this about us here in America, is that we are so spoiled. I don't think we know the difference between needs and wants. I think for us, many of us have wants that we internalize as needs, but they're really just wants. I mean, we have gotten so accustomed to comfortability and lavishness that ultimately we confuse needs and wants. So therefore, even if it's, I'm not saying that to condemn us as Americans, because to the extent that we're expressing the, or experiencing the blessing of God, that's not a bad thing. But what that means is now when you're confronted with losing a want, all of a sudden your cell phone doesn't work. Oh my gosh, what am I going to do about that? My iPod is broken. What are we going to, you know, we're down to one car. You know, and all of a sudden you think that's a, you mean you're not walking? You know, you have legs. You know, in other words, when we start putting wants in the place of needs, now that just means more of what we become desperate about. More about what we can be tempted for and tempted around. And again, we have to be conscious of that vulnerability. Now, ultimately, when it comes to the Israelites, at this point, they're only complaining. You know, they're only complaining about the fact that they don't have water. Which to us, maybe that's not so bad. But maybe part of the fact that it doesn't go further than that is because God provides. And then that's the point that I was going to say. If God didn't provide, would they steal for water? Would they kill for water? But what we also have to realize is that God has an issue with complaining as well. This past Wednesday in the North Kingstown Bible study, we looked at Philippians 2:14, and it says there, do everything without complaining or arguing. Do everything without complaining or arguing. And I brought up the point, don't you hate when the Bible says everything? You know, we want to fit something in there. You know, do most things without complaining or arguing. Okay, you know, the majority, it says everything there. I mean, that's a tall order to fill, but why do we think God asks us that? See, well, again, particularly when we're at the place where need and desire is pressing in against us, why does the Bible say, don't complain or argue about anything? Because first, I think it's a better way to live, isn't it? Just imagine your life without complaint or argument. Pretty good, right? Just imagine being able to be in the place where you are content enough with what you have that you don't need to complain about things. That when you recognize the gap that exists either between you and someone else or your desire and want and what you would what you have and what your desire would be, that you don't complain about that. You don't argue with people about that. It doesn't become a point of contention amongst families. Just a better way to live. I think it makes for better relationships, as I started to indicate there. That ultimately, if we are not complaining, just think about how often you're complaining about other people. You're complaining about your wife. You're complaining about your husband. You're complaining about your children. You're arguing with them. Ultimately, imagine if by some miracle you could actually apply the principle that you're never going to do anything but with arguing and complaining. Do you think you'd have better relationships? Absolutely. But see, I think the thing we struggle with, and ultimately the answer to the Israelites' problem, the answer to this whole question that we're answering today, is that ultimately the reason why we can do everything without arguing and complaining is because of who God is. See, it's really what Mike has introduced at the beginning, and the fact that God has our back. He's not going to let go. He knows where you are. He knows the nature of your need. In fact, it's even fair to say that God has created you in that way. I mean, ultimately, the only reason why there's an issue that they don't have water is because God has made them to drink. If God did not create humanity with the need to drink, the fact that they did not find water would not be an issue. But see, God has created that need so that now we have to answer the question, where are we going to go to fill it? I mean, at this point in time, when it's 3 days and they don't have water, and now even maybe when they're confronted with a provision of water and it can't be drunk, what's the first thing the Israelites should do? They should pray. They should believe. They should be at rest. But it's easy for us to say that about them. What about us? What about us when we're confronted with that need? When all of a sudden we're in that tight spot? When even again, maybe that hope is dashed again. Where maybe it seemed like this is going to be the thing, but then for some reason it's not working. What are we subject to? Where do our minds go? Where does our attitude go? See, ultimately, to believe, to pray, to praise, to remember, be able to, for even for these Israelites, but see, because they're maybe, are they a month or two outside of the plagues? Thank you, God, that we can believe you at this time. We know that this seems like a difficult thing for me, but you're the God who did the gnats and the flies and the blood and the frogs and the dark and the all these different things. You have revealed your power ultimately to us. So bitter water, like God, you can't handle that? But to remember, to believe, to pray, those are the things to do. Not to complain, not to argue. See, not all of a sudden make the need that you have about you now become an issue about Moses. See, they complained to Moses. See, they're arguing with Moses. See, Moses, what have you done? What are you going to do about this? Moses should be able to go, well, what about you? You've got a relationship with God too, you know. I don't need to be the one that always goes and cries out to God. You can cry to God too. But see, they don't do that. See, that's not their natural reaction. See, that's not our natural reaction. But I think what they encourage us to think about is making that our natural reaction. Making it the knee-jerk thing we do is to thank, is to praise, is to believe, is to remember. Do everything without arguing or complaining. But now look what happens in Exodus 15. The people grumble at Moses, so Moses cries out to God, and God supplies. Now who knows what kind of wood this is? You know, I don't know that, is it a special wood? It's the unbitter wood. It's the wood with the special chemicals that if you throw it in water, you know that stuff that you put in and flavors your water? You know, maybe there was the bitter wood water back then. Or is this any wood? This is some tree that God said, okay, that's the one I've sanctified to make this water okay to drink. But when he throws it in the water, now all of a sudden the water is transformed. I mean, do you get the picture there? Do you get the picture of what happens in our lives when God intervenes? When we allow God to be present? When we allow God to work? He takes what is bitter and makes it sweet. And if it's easy to remember, he takes what is bitter and makes it better. I mean, what a picture of Jesus! What a picture of the work of God in our lives! I mean, when we confront all the things in our lives that are not good, are not helpful, are bitter, are difficult, just understand that God wants to come in, and even to the extent that he doesn't... See, sometimes he completely changes things. In other words, it's not the water that's changed. God does something completely different and makes it orange juice. He completely transforms it. I mean, ultimately, when we think about what God has done in our lives and the transformation that happens, he doesn't purify the old man. He doesn't make the old man better. He kills the old man. He crucifies the old man and gives us a new man. So it's complete restoration. But sometimes what he does is he actually takes a circumstance and just makes it better. Gives us a different perspective. Gives us a different way to look at it. Now all of a sudden, you know, we had someone who actually had we had the NK5K yesterday. Great time, a lot of turnout, good people helping. Corey Blanchett actually won first place in his 5 and under race. So you have to like give kudos to Corey Blanchett this morning. But anyways, we had someone have a heart attack. And the first word that I heard is someone had a heart attack on the course and they died. Oh, I mean, as a guy who's the race director, the guy's like, I mean, my heart sunk. I mean, I can't even imagine. Then all of a sudden, it's not only someone who had a heart attack and died, I know the guy. I saw him that morning. It would be the first time that I saw someone in the morning and then they would have died. And now my heart sunk even lower in terms of now the personal connection that I had. Well, it turns out, and you know I wouldn't be telling this story in this context if you didn't know that he didn't die. They were able to resuscitate him. But the ultimate thing that the family discovered is, you know something? That was the best place for him to have a heart attack. Because you know something? If he was just walking the course, if he was walking in his neighborhood and fell at a heart attack, there wouldn't have been a policeman at the corner. There wouldn't be a rescue that's down the street. And so immediately someone was able to intervene. So therefore, again, this is the whole point of God making what's bitter and making it better. Here's a bad circumstance that God now transforms, makes different, and now it's a good thing that guy had a heart attack at the NK5K. See, that when you put yourself in God's hands, that's what God is going to do. He's going to bring you to the place of need, then all of a sudden reveal to you you have that need because the very thing God wants to provide. But that's the excitement, that's the challenge of living our lives for God. That is, again, what God is pressing the Israelites for. And, you know, we're going to have to get to this whole testing thing next week. It's gonna be a good conversation that we have in terms of just what God does in terms of testing us, why He does that. But what I want to resolve the message today on is just verse 27, that after God brings them through this test of saying, okay, what are you gonna do when you're at Marah? Are you gonna complain? Are you gonna believe? Are you gonna argue? Are you gonna basically remember and trust God? Look at verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. I mean, that is placed there as a direct juxtaposition, a direct comparison to, okay, God sometimes leads us to Marah. Sometimes He leads us to a place where we need to trust Him to change the circumstances. Then other time God leads us to a place where, you know something? It's palm trees, it's springs, there's abundance, and we rest, and we recover, and we restore, and we fill our jugs, and we fill our containers, and then we move on. And just that's a great picture of the Christian life. That's a great picture of where God is leading all of us. But it really starts for us to be rightly related to Jesus. Because you know something, if we're not rightly related to Jesus, then you know something, we don't have God in our lives. God can't work in this way. Because ultimately, until we believe on Jesus, the only thing God is looking to do is bring us to a place where we will believe. He is always presenting Jesus as Savior to us. And so if you've never believed on Jesus Christ, I just encourage you to think about what God has done in your life up to this point to show you that Jesus is His Son, that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus is the gift that He's given, being sacrificed on the cross and then being raised to life. What has God done? See, I'm not expecting, if this is the first time, not that it couldn't happen, but if this is the first time you've heard the gospel, the fact that Jesus came to this earth, died on a cross for your sins, so that your sins are forgiven, so you can have a right relationship with God, and you can go to heaven. If this is the first time you've heard it, and you want to believe, God bless you. You should, and it's true, and it's the reality of life. But I'm not necessarily expecting that. So what I'd ask you to think of is, what has God done up to this point to show you that? That maybe me saying that is the fourth time you've heard it. It's the seventh time you've heard it. And now God has brought you up to a place where now, you know something? I'm really convinced. I'm ready to believe. I'm really ready to accept that for my salvation, for the means of me going to heaven. And really, that's a great transition to talk about communion and to think about what we'll do in that context, even now, to pray for those people that don't know Him. Father, I pray that You would answer the cry of our hearts as we cry out to You for those people in our lives, whether it be family, friends, co-workers, neighbors, enemies, that we seek to be drawn, seek to come to a faith in Your Son Jesus. Father, I pray that You do the work of shedding back the scales of darkness and deception that is in their life, all those things that are a barrier to their understanding of Jesus and who He is. But Father, I pray that You would embolden us, that You inspire us to have Your heart for those that are lost around us, that we would never be so content in our life as with You that we don't seek to take the risk and put ourselves out there to share You with others, to declare the truth, even as Michelle has shared. And so, Father, I just pray that you work in us and you work in them so that the testimony of this congregation will be that there are people, and I thank you for the people that already have come to faith or renewed their faith with you that are on that wall. But, Father, that's the testimony of what we want to have in terms of just all those names coming to faith in you. We know that it's your desire to see them saved, and we just pray for them. Now, Father, as we think of communion, Father, just help us to focus on Jesus and the salvation that he offered us. And, Father, use it in our lives to encourage our walk with him. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.